Welcome back, Warren Community Fellowship. Amen. Praise God. Welcome to all those that are on the online church, watching on Facebook and YouTube. Yes, we do have people in the building. And the church is open.
Hallelujah.
And we are celebrating this. We are going to celebrate today. But you got to understand that we get to do this because of the freedoms that are afforded to us, first and foremost, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gathered the church together in his body. He paid the price for our sin and has given us the freedom to access God's throne room of grace. But especially on this weekend, Memorial Day weekend, a time when we remember those that have paid the ultimate sacrifice of their life in order to give us freedoms to be able to gather together as a community in a free country to be able to worship God. And though we're doing it on a limited basis, corporately right now, we also know that those freedoms are fighting for us, the ability to be able to gather. And so even before we start our service, I'd like to pray and pray for those families and just pray for this weekend, pray for our service, those families that this weekend is not about a barbecue. It's really about remembering the lives that have been lost in order for us to be able to be a free country. So let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to go before us. God, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, the freedom that you give to us to come before you, because, Lord Jesus, you paid the price for our sin. The freedoms that you afford to us in living in this country, this great country that you've provided for us, and we have a freedom that not everybody has in the world. But those freedoms, they weren't free. Somebody paid the price. So, Lord, even now, we remember those that laid down their life for these freedoms, for the ability for us to be able to meet. Lord, I thank you that there are many who have given their lives so that we can have life. Father, we celebrate and we remember even now. God, we would ask that you would go before us in our time of worship, as we study your word, as we sing, as we honor you with our voices and our lives. We pray for those that are online and on Facebook, that all the technology works, that we can celebrate together. Lord, we know that one day that we're, as a corporate body of Warren Community Fellowship, will gather together, but even one day greater, when the whole body will all gather together in heaven. That's when freedom will reign. But for now, Lord, we ask that you lead us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to just be able to honor God for all he's given us. So let's pray. So God, I thank you that we can get together in this place, that we can worship you. We thank you for your provision, your protection, and your power that affords us the privilege of being able to come together within this place. God, you're opening doors that no man can shut. Lord, we don't understand all of this, but you are good. And in your goodness, things will happen accordingly. Lord, I pray that even now as the church has been pushed outside of the borders of the building, may the church have a great impact on the community and surrounding communities. We thank you for these gifts, all that you've given to us and through us. We offer back to you as a praise offering, as a worship offering, these resources, financial resources, but also, God, we want to give back to you our lives in worship even now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me add my good morning. It's good to see each one of you here and all your smiling faces. We're also glad if you're online with us. We're so glad that you're with us. And I invite everyone, wherever you are, let's stand together and let's sing to our everlasting God this morning.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait. Strong deliverer, you are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak, you comfort those in presence, too many to count, to say that I love you, to worship you now. Your love is perfect, and your heart is kind. Yours forever, forever you're mine. Jesus, the anthem of my heart. Jesus, the anchor of my soul. I'm overwhelmed by all you are. Oh, how I love you. You call me beloved, and you call me friend. You search as unworthy, you welcome me in. Now all that I long for, and all that so many reasons. was torn to bring us peace. You gave it all, Jesus. The mystery of majesty, broken for our liberty. You gave it all, Jesus. You gave it all, Jesus. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I will sing of your great love forever.
Praise the Lord,
evermore. I will sing of your great love forever. The star that shone the bright.
Seated, but we are here for one reason, to worship you and to rejoice in your goodness for us. This is the day that you have made, and we have come into your presence choosing to rejoice and be glad. We are rejoicing because of this new day. We are rejoicing because you've allowed us to begin to gather again. We are rejoicing today most of all because of the liberty and the freedom that we have through your sacrifice, Jesus. And because of what you did on the cross for us, we can stand in your presence and worship you as our God, worship you as our Father, as our Savior, as our Lord, and as our soon and coming King. We love you and thank you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen. You may be seated. And as you are, find your way over to Colossians chapter 2, 16 as we continue in studying through the book of Colossians. It is so good to see you guys, see your faces. The paper ones were good, but I like the ones that move. That is, and talking back is kind of a good thing too. Yeah, totally. One of the things that we find in Scripture is that, and the reality is, when we have something that's really good, Satan wants to rob us of it, and he's looking at trying to rob us of a number of different things, as was with the Church of Colossae, where there were people coming in trying to rob them of their freedoms and rob them of being united in Christ. Edmund Burke, a guy I really didn't know a whole lot about, but I Googled a quote that I knew, and I want to share it with you. It's a familiar one, I'm sure, that you've heard. The thing that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Have you ever heard that one? The thing that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Satan wants to get us to a place where we do nothing, where we just give up. Pervasive evil is abounding in our world today, is it not? Evil teaching, wickedness in high places has come in and has been there, but we would think that this is something new to us. And the reality is it's not. The Church of Colossae struggled with it. Adam and Eve struggled with it. We look at man's history from the fall onward, and there's always been this element of evil, demonic forces, that is looking to rob mankind, God's highest creation, from experiencing a relationship with him. And there are some things and some people that are just pure evil in the world today. No doubt. And I'm sure some of you have experienced it. I have. You look at things and you go, wow, where does that come from? Well, we know that it comes from the pit of hell. What we see in our world today is this pervasive evil and this false teaching that is coming in to try to separate us from being united in Christ, try to take us captive. Realizing that sin separates us from God and sin puts us into bondage, and that's why Jesus came to die on the cross, was to set us free. But once you've been set free, there is this drive that Satan has is to put you back under that bondage. As was the Church of Colossae, where they were getting attacked by false teaching and some of the mystics and the things that were going on. Because Satan knows if he can separate you as a believer from the body of Christ, as we're going to read in a little bit later, from Jesus who is the head, then the body of Christ becomes disjointed and malnourished. Does that sound like a battle that we're in today? Where there is this push to try to keep the body of Christ from being together under the lordship of Jesus. And Satan's going to attack in many ways. But I can tell you one of his greatest battlegrounds is the mind, where spiritual warfare takes place in the mind. He knows that where your mind goes, your affections go. Where your mind goes, your body goes. Where your mind goes, your desires go. And so as we take a look at even families and conditions in the world today, and you look at a lot of the family problems that take place, they can all be traced back to one thing. Somewhere along the line, they're separated from God. Even in the church home, where believers exist, we look at marital disputes and problems and all of these other things. Somewhere along the line, the unity in Christ under his headship has been broken or at least disjointed. And if he can separate and at least put out of joint the body of Christ, then the body of Christ becomes malnourished and weakened. That's his attack. This evil, this pervasive evil, is a thorn in the flesh in the side of the church. It is stuck in our side, and we are stuck with it as long as we're in this world. It never is going to go away as long as we are in this world. That's why we long to be home. So we have to deal with this thorn in the flesh. And it's only by the grace of God that we can deal with this thorn in the flesh. So we need to do what Paul says to the church of Colossae. We got to deal with it very succinctly and deliberately. As he will say, stop letting evil people and false teaching rob you from the benefits of Christ. Stop letting. What does that imply? That implies that you're letting it happen. You're letting it happen. And we do. Every single one of us. At some level, we allow this false teaching and pervasive evil to infiltrate our life and rob us of the full benefit of being united with Christ. So how do we do that? Paul's going to give us the answer in Colossae. He's going to give us the answer here on how we can overcome that pervasive evil. How can we guard ourselves in our home, in our lives, from all of these things that he speaks of, from infiltrating and causing division and this separate embattlement that takes place. So let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 all the way to chapter 3, verse 4. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read out of respect for God's word. If you've been at home, you haven't done that for a while. If you're watching online, please stand up. I'm watching you. That's kind of creepy, isn't it? Let's take a look at it, and we'll read through this. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon, Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what are to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels and taking his stand on visions he has seen and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, that being Jesus, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments and grow with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ, have you? To the elementary principles of the world, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against the fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. God, we surrender ourselves to the teaching of your word. May you have your way with us. Do that spiritual surgery on our hearts and our minds, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what is Paul saying in this passage, in this connection here? One of the things is that he's dealing with this legalism and self-made religion that's there. And understand that legalism and self-made religion is dangerous to believers. It is a poison that when it comes in will destroy you. It'll get you to this place where you become weak and separated. And the church of Colossae was struggling with this. As these Gnostics, these false teachers, were coming in with their own kind of doctrine, and they're saying, look, Jesus is not enough. Your life in Christ and salvation in Christ is not enough. We need to add to it. And so many times in our flesh, we think we need to add to our salvation to make it better, as if Jesus was not adequate. And that's not true. New life in Christ is enough for salvation and sanctification. In other words, you are saved and be being saved by Jesus Christ himself, and there isn't anything that you can add to it. There's nothing that you can create that, whether it's a religion or philosophy or anything, that will make you more holy than what Christ has already done. Do you believe that? The scripture tells us that. So what should we do? Well, the first and foremost thing in verses 16 and 17 is we got to reject legalism as our judge. We got to reject this concept of legalism. And he says very clearly, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to drink and such things, which he's dealing with legalism. Now, who's the legalist? Well, the legalist is the one who judges you based on their presuppositions, their perceptions of what is holy. In other words, I come up with an idea of holy, and I might say to Jan, you've got to do what I think is holy. And if you don't do what I think, you're not holy. Well, who came up with that? I did. And in my flesh, I'm wrong. We can't do that. And so he pushes back against this idea of legalism and says, reject them. Let no one. In other words, you can say no to this person. In fact, you are under authority to say no to that person, that legalist that is trying to get you to that place. The attitude of the legalist is one of critical spirit, one that's dominating. Always looking and nitpicking. Looking to dominate and control. These are people with strong personalities and strong beliefs that seek to control others by their self-made religion. Not what Scripture teaches, not what God says, but what their idea and their perception of holy. And believers in the church have to resist that attitude of legalism. We got to push back against it. Now, mind you, every single one of us are prone to it. We all can be a legalist at some level. And so the first person that we got to push back against is ourself. But as Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, he says, push back against these outsiders that are coming in, that are pushing on you the old law, the old regulations, the old things that were there. When we think about a legalist, by nature, a legalist is contrary to one who brings freedom. Because in legalism, they bring bondage. They bring bondage to a law. And you're so worried about obeying the law or obeying a perception of a law that you have no freedom in this. And Christ came to bring freedom. Freedom and access to God. So the essence of the Gnostics and their teaching was two things. The observance of the laws, especially the dietary laws, and the observance of holy days, and which is the right holy days. And they were really struggling with this here in Colossae. And mind you, they're looking at, well, what is right? Who is right? The battle to observe this dietary law, what were they doing? They were taking Old Testament law, the dietary laws. And they were saying, look, you're really not holy if you don't obey the original law, dietary law. Because God said there were foods that were clean and there were unclean. And you're really not holy if you don't obey these laws. So you don't eat anything that is unclean within this concept. And it brought bondage because, see, now for these Christ followers, especially these Gentile Christ followers, they're having to learn about dietary laws that wasn't even part of their culture. It wasn't even part of their nature. And these Gnostics are coming in and saying, look, you're going to make God sad if you eat that. I would love to have a hot dog right about then and just chomp on it. Really? But we look at it, and it's this idea of separating clean and unclean. Now, was God wrong in giving the law? No, he was not. He was separating a people that were going to be unique unto himself. And so he gave the law and the holy days and all of those things so that Israel would be separate from all of the other nations. And he was displaying his grace through this nation that was to be separate, but it was just a mere shadow, an image that was about to appear, being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this idea of clean and unclean, well, Jesus cleared this up pretty succinctly in Mark chapter 7. Verses 18 and 19. He says this because he was talking about the Jews and they were saying, well, what about these dietary laws? And Jesus says this. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding? I love this. He just like poked them in the eye. These are the religious leaders that should know the law. He said, are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his what? heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. What you take in orally doesn't defile you. It has no way to get to the heart. It's just food. It's just drink. It's the heart that matters. It's the heart that's the issue. And that's the point. So Jesus says, stop stressing over this food and all of these different things. And Paul later would have to deal with idols and meat offered to idols and such things that were so legalistic within this. And they struggle with this. Even Peter would struggle with this. If you remember when God had told him in a dream, it was one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I love this passage because he's up at Simon the Tanner's house, which is it's a story in itself, because what is a Jew doing in a tanner's house? It's like dead bodies are like there, animal bodies and that kind of thing. So you already messed up there, buddy. But then he's having this dream, this vision, and these animals come down in a sheet, and they go back up, and God, and one of my favorite passages is, God tells him, kill and eat. That's a hunter's favorite passage. But he says this in Acts 10:14, in dealing with Cornelius, and this idea of going to Cornelius. He says, but Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean, as he's in a tanner's house saying this. And again, a voice came from him the second time, says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Is he talking about food or animals? No, he's talking about the Gentiles. See, Peter was under the understanding that Gentiles, well, they were second class. They were separate. And I really can't go hang out with them, and the gospel is not really good enough for them. And God says, no, stop it. What God has cleansed and made available to all men, he does so. There's no one that is unclean. God's made him holy. Go talk to him within this. Regarding the holy days, there was debates and frustrations about what is the right day. So the traditionalists, the legalists, they were saying, well, the only holy day is Sabbath, Shabbat. You had to observe Sabbath. Even as a Christ follower, a new Christ follower, you still had to observe the Sabbath. It's the holy day. God set it up. But we know that the new church was gathering on Sunday, the Lord's Day or the Resurrection Day. So this internal strife started happening. Well, what is the holy day? Is it Sabbath or is it Sunday? What should we do? And what about the pagan holidays? Again, Gentiles that were part of this culture, they had pagan holidays that were part of their life. And they were debating, well, if you're a new Christian, you shouldn't hang out and go to those pagan holidays and all of these things. So there was all these debates about this. We even have them today. Paul addressed it in his letter to the church of Rome. In Romans chapter 14, verses 4 through 8 says this. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike, and each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, you got to work it out. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. Note, he who eats does so for who? The Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, what does it say? We are. That's the higher calling. It's not observance of food or drink or holy days or non-holy days. We do it as unto the Lord. And let every man do it as unto his conscience. If one can't eat, don't eat. Because you're doing it as unto the Lord. If you can, enjoy it as unto the Lord. Not to flaunt it as some kind of weird freedom, but as an act of worship. Because everything in the life of the believer is a worship. That's our higher calling. All of these laws and these holy days, they are just shadows, because the Old Testament are just set up as shadows. These celebrations, these feasts, they all point. Do you realize that every book in the Old Testament reveals Jesus Christ in some way? These are all shadows that point forward to the Messiah, Jesus. And so to adhere to an Old Testament law and miss Jesus is to miss the whole point. They're just shadows. Is a shadow anything?
No.
No. There is no substance to a shadow. And I love how Paul, in writing to the church of Colossae, pokes the Gnostics in the eye. You know how he does it? All of these things you're stressing over are nothing. They're only a shadow. What makes a shadow? Something that is real. The Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus was real, that he was really the Son of God. So he drills down on them. So not only are you to reject the legalist, but reject the spiritualist. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says this. Let no one, again, another command imperative, keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in these things that we'll go over in a minute. What are they doing? They're defrauding. That idea is a referee. So imagine you're in a contest. And you're in competition in this contest. And the judge comes up to you after you won the contest. After you won. Comes up to you and says, you know what? You're disqualified. Because you have the wrong color shoes. You're disqualified. Would you be happy or sad?
Angry.
Paul was a guy who loved sports. He would be a little frustrated right now because all he gets to watch is NASCAR. But I just offended all the NASCAR racers, but that's okay. You just go around in circles. I don't get it. But he uses a sports analogy, a competition. If you ran the competition and you won, and then at the end of the competition you're told you're disqualified by something really silly that you didn't measure up, what was he talking about measuring up? He was talking about the spiritualist, the mystic. And he lists off four different things that this mystic does that is robbing them of the prize. What's the prize? It's freedom in Christ. But what does he say? He says, delight in self-abasement and the worship of angels. In other words, what the mystic does is he says, look it, I'm just a humble man that worships the higher calling. I worship this higher spiritual place. I separate from my body and I go into that safe place, that little quiet place where I receive real words from a divine entity somewhere out there as I contemplate my navel. There are those that will get into this place of spiritism, and we call it New Age movement today, where Christ is not the center, but they appear to be super spiritual and super humble as they go off into Never Never Land and do this mystic that is there. The second thing they do in part of this is as they go off into Never Never Land, they take their stand on visions that they had seen. In other words, it's not what Christ has given them, but it's a vision that I've seen. I saw a vision. I saw this vision. Or I have a new word, or I have a new vision, or I have a new dream, or I have this new this, or I have this new that. And appear to be super spiritual because they have these visions. God spoke to me in this word. And God does speak, but God speaks through his word. And if God speaks to you, he will be checked by his word. But the mystic, what they do is they get you chasing these ethereal ideas that are out there that takes you away from God, not closer to Christ, which develops in their mind this inflated, it says inflated without cause, because they have this spiritual pride, which results in their fourth point. They don't submit to the head. Question. What happens when you separate the head from the body? Practical. What happens? You die. You die. The body stops working when the head's gone. Right? It needs it. What false teachers and mystics will do to the body of Christ is they try to separate you from Christ, who is the head, to chase their false religion, to chase their new prophet or their new idea or whatever the thing is. Jesus is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. Jesus is all we need. We don't need to chase these other things, so we say no to these things. Because these things have no power to save. If you notice in verses 20 to 23, he says, look, if you've died with Christ and you have, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourselves to the decrees as such? The key is this: consider yourself dead to the world, because as a believer, you are dead to the world. You are completely dead to the world. You used to live in the world, and you used to live by the world's rules, man-made things and all these stuff, but they're all going away. And so with this, we got to understand that at conversion, we are made dead to the things of the world and the principalities and the powers of the world. We can get all bent around the axle on all the things that are going on, but you know what? In 1,000 years, whatever governor or people say here, it's not going to matter, because our hope is in heaven. So how do we live with that kind of construct? Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 6. He says this in verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How should we who, died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might, walk in newness of life. We are walking, living people amongst a world full of dead people. And we can't let these things come in and attack us. We can say no to them. We can't live with the same worldview as we did prior to salvation. Prior to salvation, my worldview was everything existed in this world. This is the best it's going to get. Post-salvation, this is hell. I don't want to live here. I want to live in heaven. Well, how can I do that? I put my mind and my heart in heaven while I'm living in this earth. I live heavenly minded. I live according to the higher calling. And all of these other things that he's talking about are just distractions to take us away from that calling. There are three things that Paul, I believe, deals with within this. It's called dogmatic legalism, religious elitism, and dogmatic liberalism. What's dogmatic legalism? Don't touch, don't drink, don't eat, don't do this, don't do that. That's dogmatic legalism. In other words, I say this is what will make you holy and you have to do these things. Religious elitism basically is this idea, as he would say, this idea of celibacy or abstinence. In other words, I don't do that because I'm holy. It's a religious elitism. Got to stay away from that. But on the other side of the pendulum is this dogmatic liberalism. What's dogmatic liberalism? I'm saved in Christ and everything is available to me. I can do whatever I want, because whatever I want to do can't touch me. I'm already saved. You can see where the dangers are. Going one side, the legalist, the other side, the liberalist, where should we live? In Christ. Not in the middle, in Christ. Because as Paul said, everything I do unto Christ. My life is hidden in Christ. And so I don't worry about legalism or liberalism. I just live in Christ as the Lord leads. And I avoid the false teachings, because these are the foundations. All of these rules and regulations, he says that all of these things have no power to save. And they have no power over the flesh. I can tell you this. The person that says, I'm not going to drink anymore, still has the potential to be an alcoholic. Does he not? Amen. And the person that is an alcoholic that says, I'm not drinking anymore, you give him one opportunity, what is his flesh going to do? It's going to take him right back to it. Why? Because legalism doesn't keep the flesh from being indulged. Only the Spirit of God. The transformed life and the transformed heart. And so we need to push back. So then what do we need to do? As Paul would say, we need to consider ourselves dead to the world. Why? Because Jesus is our life. So he gives to us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, really the theology of salvation. How, if I'm going to live a sanctified life, What is the point that I come from to be able to live that life? He says very clearly in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we need to set our mind and our heart in heaven on the higher calling. We need to change intentionally where our mind and heart is. As we think about this, what would you think about a person? He goes to the emergency room, he has a heart attack, and he dies. That would be sad. But through modern medicine, they resurrect him. He comes back. They shock him a bunch of times and all that stuff. So he's alive, right? He comes out of the ED, and he says, I'm going to move. I'm going to move into the graveyard. I'm going to dig a hole, put a casket in the ground, and that's where I'm going to live, in the casket. What would you think about that person? You would think he's nuts. I'm sorry, maybe that's not a politically correct term. Maybe he's intellectually challenged. He needs some work. That is the Christian who has given a new life in Christ. His life is hidden in Christ, that is taken out to be able to live that new life, but then goes back and lives into the world. He's living in a place where there's nothing but dead. And he doesn't experience all the benefits that are there. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, it's emphatic, keep seeking the things above. So the salvation is a one-time function that happens. You are saved. Sanctification is to keep on seeking the things above, setting yourself and your mind and your heart apart unto Christ. Keep on seeking it. Keep on doing it. That's your response. We've been saved to that higher calling, to live in that higher place that are there. So he says, if that's happened, then you need to put your heart and your mind where Christ is, in heaven. Set your mind on these things. Set your desires. Wherever your heart goes, your mind will go. Wherever your heart goes, your mind will go. It's not the opposite. Legalism is set your mind and make your heart do it. But Christ gives us this new heart. He takes out the stony heart and he gives it a heart of flesh. And then we need to follow that heart and that desire, that spiritual desire that we now have via the Holy Spirit. Think about Christ. Where did he reside prior to coming to earth? Simple answer, heaven. But he came down to earth missionally, added to himself humanity, died on the cross in person, in the flesh for our sin, rose again 3 days later, and where did he go? Back to heaven. Why? Because his heart's desire is to please the Father that is in heaven. Therefore, he set his mind to do the things that would be pleasing to the Father on earth. As Christ followers, we need to do the same thing. Our life is in heaven, and we are living missionally on earth because of what our heart's desires tell us to do from heaven, not the opposite. That's why he says, set your mind on these things. That's the believer's mission statement. Paul would say this in Philippians 3:14. I press on towards the goal for the prize, the upward calling in Christ. He would physically push on. Why? Because his heart was in heaven. His mind was in heaven, but intellectually he says, I got to keep doing the right thing. Not from a legalistic standpoint, not from a mystical standpoint, but from a sanctification standpoint. I keep doing it as unto the Lord. Why? Because we've been given a new resurrection. We've been given a new life. Jesus is that source, and we look to the promise of the future. What's the promise? He wraps it up in verse 4. He says this, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When are we going to say, it was worth it? You know when we're going to say it? When we see Jesus in all his glory. Not through something dim, but in totality. And then, having seen him, we'll look at ourselves and go, whoa, that's pretty cool. Because we will be glorified as he is. And then we'll say, worth it. Worth it. But for now, we need to consider ourselves dead to this world that we live in. Why? Because our life is in heaven and in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you. for the ability, the privilege to be able to come here to honor you with our lives. Father, I pray that we would be diligent in considering ourselves dead to this world and alive in Christ. That we would push away and reject these false teachers that bring in legalism, this deception, and all of these things. The spiritists that try to get us to wander away from the central truth, the simple truth, that Lord Jesus Christ, you came, you died on the cross for our sins, and anyone that puts their faith and trust in you will be saved as unto eternity. Therefore, may we set our hearts and our minds upon heaven, because that's really where our life exists. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And as we close out our time, may we worship you for this salvation that we have been given and a new life we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, let's all stand and close.
Let's make this song our prayer this morning. You thought of us before the world began to breathe. You knew our names before we came to be. You saw the very day we fought.
Our desire that, Lord Jesus, you would reign in this life on earth. May we live our life unto you. May we consider ourselves dead to this world and alive to you as our Lord and Savior. As we go out this week, may we honor you with our lives, with everything that's in our being. Continuing saying no to the world, but yes to you. May everything we say and do make you smile. We thank you for our time. May you be honored as our Lord and our King. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.